Let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Sunday, first day of each week that we dedicate this moment to you, this first morning to you, and we dedicate the rest of our week to you. Thank you for the time to worship you so that our mind is set on you and you alone, our heart is set on you and you alone, that we love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Thank you for the time to study your word where you actively speak to us and know us and reach into our lives and our minds and respond to our prayers. We thank you for the fellowship that's here, that we can be honest with each other and love each other and forgive each other and give each other grace and bear with each other as sometimes we're tough to be around, but we love each other because you love us, Lord. We thank you for the way that you move and you work in us, and we pray that you speak to us through your word this morning, minister to our hearts, encourage us, grow us, strengthen us, challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 10, Psalm 10. We'll be in Psalms 10 through 13 today. They're shorter psalms, so we can knock out four of them. Psalm 10. The title for our study this morning is, Where is God in this evil world? Where is God in this evil world? In the sports world, there's been a big debate over the last few years about should the athletes bring up serious issues in the major sporting events and professional sports, particularly in things like professional football. One of the arguments says that, hey, I watch football or I watch professional sports to get away from the world. I want to check out, and so I don't want to have to deal with a serious issue that comes up in the middle of it. I'm trying to get away from the serious issues in my life. The other argument says, well, this is when everybody's watching. Where else are we going to be able to talk about these serious issues and bring these serious issues up? It's been a fiery debate the last couple of years. And for the Super Bowl later today, the NFL decided that they would replace, in the past couple years, they had end racism written on the back of the end zones. And they decided that this year they would replace end racism with love everyone, I think. Love everyone is the, or everybody love, something like that in the back of the end zone. And so that kind of stirred up the whole controversy again of is this a place? In a sporting events like the NFL, you'll hear people bring up the topics of racism, the topics of the military, the topics of religion, of cancer, of underprivileged communities, of tragedies that have happened. There'll be fundraising tragedies, and it's like, is this the appropriate place or is not? And debate and yell at each other and scream online like everybody does in our culture. Well, there's actually a similar argument that happens in churches. Some people say that churches shouldn't talk about anything serious because our whole purpose should be to communicate the love of God and make people feel really welcome and comfortable when they come to church. The other side of the argument says, no, churches are responsible to talk about serious issues that are going on. And even if people don't feel comfortable, they should feel uncomfortable all the time. Our position here is that we teach the Bible and we teach what the Bible teaches. And the Bible touches on every issue. It touches on the issues of God's love and forgiveness and care and the welcomeness where everybody's invited into the kingdom of God. And the Bible touches on the issues, the serious issues in our life, the things that make us uncomfortable and the things that challenge us, calls us out for where we're wrong. And it talks about societal issues and how we should think about the evils in this world. These psalms that we're going over today, it's one of those days. The psalms cry out to God, asking where is he in the midst of the wickedness that we experience. The Psalms address all different levels of wickedness, just general wickedness in our world. It addresses corruption in our society. It addresses the very worst things that you have personally experienced, the worst things, the worst aspects of wickedness that have been done against you. And it speaks of unspeakable things that are happening to people around the world. Where is God in all of those things? Our Psalms today ask and answer that question in a very honest way and in a very emotional way. I think it provides us with real comfort and real confidence in God and in His plan. So we'll let the Psalms speak for themselves. Starting in Psalm 10, God is good and will punish evil in His perfect timing. Start in chapter 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the hopeless, on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgiven. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Like we mentioned last week, Psalms 9 and 10 are actually traditionally read together, but we saved Psalm 10 to focus on this week. Psalm 9 tied the ideas of 7 and 8 together, the ideas of God's greatness from chapter 8 and the ideas of his treatment of the righteous and the wicked from chapter 7. Now Psalm 10 complains specifically about the wicked and requests, God, will you do something about the wickedness in this world soon? This psalm, like many others, asks God an honest question that many of us struggle with. God, why do you let bad things happen? Why do you let evil go unpunished? And I really appreciate this. The Bible does not run from this question. The Bible meets us with this question that we have and addresses it so many times over and over. And this is one example. Now, there's a handful of intellectual answers that make the logic of this make sense. And some of that we talked about last week. But oftentimes, we don't struggle with the intellectual answer, even if we pretend that's what we're struggling with. We struggle with the emotional side of this question. How do I reconcile in my life the terrible things that have happened to me with a supposedly loving God? How do I reconcile that together? God, where are you? How could you let this happen to me? Verses 2 through 11 in the psalm list a whole bunch of things that wicked people get away with every day. They get away with pride, people thinking that they're better or more important than everybody else. The powerful persecute and plot against the weak and the poor and the powerless. They chase after their selfish desires at other people's expense. It's all about greed and taking everything for themselves and not letting anyone have anything else. They blatantly speak against God. They mock God. They deny God. They reject God. They ignore God. They blaspheme God. Somehow the wicked prosper while their victims suffer, with seemingly little to no consequences. They have so much confidence in themselves and in their evil, they think they will never be stopped. They're invincible. They speak profanity. They lie. They deceive. They trick. They oppress. They cause trouble for others. They set up traps so that they can beat other people with secrets, and they stalk the helpless and they stalk the vulnerable like a lion stalks his prey. They commit serious and grotesque crimes like murder, abuse, slavery, all forms of destruction. All the while, they think this proves that God can't stop them or that God isn't real. Why should I live for God when I can do all of this in my own power and my own cunning and my own smarts? That's what the wicked do every day. The psalm gives us a powerful response to all this seemingly unpunished evil. Starting in verse 13, the wicked are the ones who claim God won't actually punish them. They're the ones who claim God doesn't exist. So for us to experience that wickedness and come to the conclusion, oh yeah, God's not actually doing anything about this. Come to the conclusion, oh, God's not actually good. Or come to the conclusion, God doesn't actually exist at all. That's us saying to the wicked person who's wronged us, you're right. Can you imagine that? Think of the person who's hurt you most in your life. Can you imagine walking up to them and saying, yeah, you're right. You've done things the right way. You've got it figured out. You've got life figured out. Let me adopt your worldview. No. They're the ones who are wrong, acting and believing that way. It's crazy to adopt that mindset. David instead sees God as the only one who can and will do something to call out and stop evil. God actually sees and feels our pain. God is actually our helper, the helper of those who commit themselves to him. Anyone who's willing to commit themselves to the Lord helps. God is the only one who can call evil what it is and stop it and make all things right. Now, that doesn't happen right away all of the time. And the wait for God to finally act feels terrible. But it's okay that God doesn't act when and how we want him to. Because God is the eternal king. He's working out things for the good of his eternal kingdom, and the magnitude of those decisions are beyond what we can possibly fathom. We have to trust that his timing is perfect. We have to trust that the reasons for when and how he does stuff, when and how he brings justice, we have to trust that those reasons are perfect. Whether it's temporary justice in lives when people get thrown into prison, or when people lose their jobs, or when leaders get pulled out of power because of the evil that they've done, the wickedness they've done. That's temporary justice, is justice on earth, or whether it's eternal justice, the justice that God will bring when he returns and bring judgment upon all evil. We're convinced that God is good and he will punish evil in his perfect timing. So, question for you guys. You can yell out anything. What's your favorite game of any kind?
Handball.
Handball? I don't know the rules of handball, so that won't work. I was convinced nobody was going to stump me, but you did it right off the bat.
Football,
basketball? Okay, so in football, it didn't have to be a sport, by the way. It could have been like a board game or whatever. But in football or basketball, Why do you get 6 points for running the ball into the end zone? Or why do you get 2 or 3 points for getting the ball through the hoop? Why do you think that is? Because the rules. Somebody wrote rules. Somebody developed a game and said, this is what is good. If you take the ball and you run it into the end zone, it's a good thing. If you take the basketball and you put it into the hoop, it's a good thing. And if you throw it out of bounds, it's a bad thing. If nobody developed the game, None of those things would matter. Running into the end zone with the ball would be no different than running anywhere else on the field. Throwing the ball into the hoop would be no different than bouncing the ball off the backboard or whatever. Getting the ball stuck on in the top of the, you know how the ball gets stuck in the top? All those things, any of that could be good. If you're just playing a game, if you watch like little kids run around and play basketball, anything ends up being good because they don't know what they're doing, you know? The only reason scoring a touchdown is good, kicking a field goal is a good thing, and running out of bounds is a bad thing, is because somebody created the game and established the rules. So that action is not just random anymore. It means something. Evil is only evil, and good is only good if God is real and God is good. Evil is only evil, and good is only good if God is real and God is good. Otherwise, everything is just random events. Things that we like or we dislike, but they don't have any value or meaning. There's nobody saying that that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's just things that happen. Just because God isn't handling the situation the way we want him to doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It doesn't mean he's silent. It doesn't mean he's doing nothing. It just means he's doing something in a way that we don't understand yet. Now, we're not trusting God for no reason. We're trusting God because of everything he's done. Everything he's done in creation, the world around us. Everything that he did and recorded in Scripture. Everything he's done in our lives. And everything that he's proven to us in our relationship with him. Because of all of the work God has done, we trust him with the things we don't understand. But none of it would make sense if there was no God. It would just be stuff, random stuff that we like or dislike. Not truly good or truly evil. And we know those things are truly good. But we know those things are truly evil. That's how we know God is good. One more thought before we move on from this psalm. There's a similar list. Now, this psalm listed a bunch of evil actions of the wicked. There's a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is telling Christians, hey, don't sue each other when another Christian wrongs you. Work it out between you two. And don't stoop to the other person's level and do wickedness back to them and cheat and steal back at them just because they did that to you. Don't repeat that back to them. That's his point. And then he gets to verse 9 here, 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Means they won't go to heaven, they won't be saved, won't be forgiven, they're going to hell. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Lists out a bunch of wickedness. That sounds pretty serious. That if you're guilty of these things, you're not going to be a part of God's kingdom. You're not going to receive his blessing. You're going to receive the judgment that is due toward you. Well, look at what Paul says next in verse 11. And such were some of you. Ooh. I was just getting riled up. Yeah, send everybody to hell. Yeah. And then it was like, oh, and such were some of you. That's me. But I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified because I did a bunch of good things? No. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God, I've received his grace that's covered all my sins and wickedness. And now I do get to inherit the kingdom of God. Not because I've never committed any of those wicked things, I have. But because the punishment for those wicked things is now on Jesus. And I'm receiving his righteousness. So when we read through this psalm and we think about all the evil people who have done wrong by us, and we wish judgment and payback on these people, just remember, we're guilty of our own wickedness. and the people we love and care for and want what's best for, those people are guilty of wickedness as well. But through Christ, there is forgiveness and restoration, cleansing for our wickedness. So take hope and take comfort in God's justice, that he is going to give wickedness of this world what it deserves. Be joyful about that. That God will one day judge all of the wickedness of the world. But also, today, be motivated to love and share the grace of God, even to your worst enemy, so that God's judgment for you and for me and for our enemies can be put on Christ, and we can receive Christ's reward in heaven. All right, that brings us to Psalm 11. When we're shaken up, will we run or will we turn to the Lord? The textual title in the manuscripts to Psalm 11 is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." Verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, and they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." This psalm depicts the wickedness of the world seeking to attack you, seeking to rock you to your very core, the foundations of who you are. And it asks us, when the wickedness threatens your foundation, when it threatens who? This psalm depicts God as standing firm, unshaken by the threats that are against us. He's not concerned at all about our enemies, about what shakes us. He stands with us in his temple. That's his presence with us. In the Old Testament, that was the physical temple. In the New Testament, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He stands with us. He stands as a righteous king and judge on his throne. And God tests each of us to see if we're righteous with him. Remember, there's two options. We're either with the Lord or against the Lord. That's what we talked about last week. We're either righteous with the Lord or we're with the violent and the wicked that he hates, it says in this verse. To the wicked, he promises to rain down fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Today I get to be a fire and brimstone preacher. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Think of the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Fire coming down from heaven and destroying. Think of the descriptions of hell itself. Utter darkness and a lake of fire. In contrast to the righteous, God promises to behold them, to uphold them rather, through the attacks of the wicked. Because those who are righteous are the ones who are aligned with God by his grace. Not because they've earned the right to be with God, but because they've just accepted his offer. Come with me, and I'll cover your sins, and you can walk with me. When we're shaken up, will we run or will we turn to the Lord? When I first became a youth leader, the youth ministry prior to me getting there had a series of youth leaders who had to be pulled out of ministry for sins in their lives. I don't even know all the sins, but whatever sins were going on, they had to be pulled out of ministry one after another. And even after I came, the youth pastor that I was serving under had to get pulled out of ministry because of the sins in his life. So there's just this track record on this ministry. And when that kind of thing happens, when leaders fall, people lose their faith. People leave the church. People question God and God's work. People backslide. They stop going to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. And some people lose their faith completely. And a lot of the high schoolers, you know, grow up and think, oh, it was all a sham because they were saying one thing and doing another. And so you have a choice in that moment when something like you trusted these leaders to be righteous and to uphold the word of God and to live by what they're preaching, and they failed. And you have a decision to make in that moment. Does that rock my faith? Do I run from the Lord then? Because what I was relying on, what I thought was true, it wasn't true. Do I run away? Or do I turn more to the Lord? Do I rely on Him in that moment? And so for us, who are still there at that point, we turned more to the Lord. And we continued to serve the Lord in that ministry and hold ourselves even more accountable, knowing, you know, what we're up against. Everybody who's in this position falls. And knowing the responsibility of we need to break that cycle and make this a healthy ministry in this church that would serve the youth and that the leaders would not fall. And to my knowledge, I haven't been to that church in a while, but I have friends and stuff still there. To my knowledge, to this day, there hasn't been one of those events again. To this day, all the leaders who have been there and left and the new leaders who have come on in are all still healthy and serving the Lord because we stayed, we fought through it, we learned to trust God more. We grew closer to the Lord instead of running away from Him. Our faith shouldn't be in churches and pastors. Our faith should be in God. What happens when you give up and you run away is that you stop growing spiritually and you backslide in your faith. But if you turn to be even closer to the Lord instead, you grow like crazy in your spiritual life and your relationship with God, because God uses these situations to tear us down, the parts of us that are unhealthy, our pride and our reliance on society and culture, and He tears all these parts out of us and He builds us back up stronger in Him than ever, even more godly. By staying in the ministry, we were able to stop that cycle of sin in the ministry and make it what God wanted it to be. We live in a broken world filled with broken people. Wickedness is going to shake up our life from time to time. When that happens, when wickedness rocks you to your core, let it draw you closer to the Lord, not further from Him. Don't run from Him because what you thought was true, what you relied on, what you cared about is broken and you don't know what happens. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. He can break you down and build you back up even stronger. Don't let it shake your faith. Let it strengthen your faith. Psalm 12, God sees all wickedness and commits to not let the wickedness win. The title, the textual title, is "To the Chief Musician on an Eight-Stringed Harp," a Psalm of David, verse 1 of Psalm 12. Help, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful despair from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the siding of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This psalm is a cry for help to the Lord because it feels like there's no godliness anymore. I mean, who feels that way? That, man, this world is, my grandma used to say, is going to hell in a handbasket. This world is a mess. There's no godliness in this world anymore. Now, the big complaint here is that the wicked speech of the world, the way that people talk and deceive each other. Everyone's nice to your face, but they trick you with their words and they stab you in the back. They attack you for what you do and what you say, and then they find loopholes to exploit themselves. They pretend to be one thing and they're not. They say one thing and they do another. Now, David asks the Lord to cut off the lips and the tongues of the proud and the oppressors and the double-crossers, all the people who have relied on their cunningness to get ahead, thinking that they're their own God. They can control their own life and they can do whatever they want. All the people who take advantage of those, anybody that they can trick, they'll take advantage of, and that they boast in how they got ahead. God himself speaks in verse 5. He comes into this moment, into the text. He's quoted here, saying that he's had enough. He's going to save these victims from these crimes because he's sick of it. And unlike the earth's smooth talkers, God's words are actually worth something. When God says he'll do something, he does it 100% of the time. And God here promises to protect people from the smooth talkers of the world. Now, it's interesting. In the last verse, verse 8, the psalm ends re-acknowledging after that that there are still wicked and vile people everywhere. So what gives? Why hasn't God done something about it? He just said he would. Is he a liar too? Is he a smooth talker too, just like those others? No. Now, first off, God has preserved the remnant of goodness in the world along with the wicked, just as he promised. He said he won't let the wicked stamp out the good, and we know that there are still good and righteous in the world. There's a remnant of that that has continued. Second, we can actually see God's judgment on the wicked smooth talkers all the time. People who have gotten away with stuff for a while, but then their whole life falls apart. They get found out as liars and found out as double crossers, and there's a huge scandal and their lives fall apart. They lose everything that they had. Third, we know God is delaying his final judgment so that more people can repent and turn to him. So his final judgment on the wicked and their speech has not come yet, but is coming. God sees all wickedness and commits to not let the wickedness win. One of my favorite things as a parent is to watch how safe and secure my kids feel at home. Sometimes I'll just look at their faces when they're sleeping or when they're playing or something. You know, me and their mom, we have a million burdens on our minds. You know, we're thinking about life, we're thinking about finances, we're thinking about the church, we're thinking about all these heavy things, and the kids are just playing. They're just trusting their parents. Like, they're just focusing on whatever's in front of them. They're not concerned about, they have no idea how food's going to get on the table, how the roof gets over their head. They have no idea how they're going to get well when they're sick. They have no idea. They have no idea how anything's going to happen or when it's going to happen. They're just trusting their parents. My parents got this. My parents will figure it out. Like, they just fully trust, yeah, my parents will take care of us. A bad guy's not going to come in our house because my parents will handle it. Like, I'm not going to be in trouble. An animal's not going to eat me because my parents will figure it out. And I just love that look on their face. They don't know how and why and when. They just know who, their parents. That gives them this peace, this cheerful contentment all the time that they have. Because they're not worried about all those details. They're just worried about who's taking care of the details. This is a very important principle of our faith that we need to learn. We don't need to know when or how God will work. We just need to know who is working. God's working. The Bible doesn't often tell us. It doesn't often give us exactly when God is going to work in our lives. It doesn't often tell us exactly how God is going to do the things in our life, work them out. Instead, the Bible focuses on who is going to work in our lives. We don't put our trust in time. I just have to wait 5 days and then everything will come through for me. We don't put our trust in means that, oh, if I just get this job or if I just have this one thing happen in my life or if, you know, God would just have the car miraculously fix itself. Like, we don't put our trust in means. We put our trust in God being the one that's going to do it. And when we do that, we have just as much peace and just as much cheerful contentment as my kids have. That we can focus on what God puts in front of us. Instead of worrying about all the other things, we can focus on what God has actually put in front of us because we know who is taking care of everything. Brings us to Psalm 13. Trust God by bringing your struggle and your impatience to Him. The textual title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This psalm is perfect. There's probably many of us who read the past three chapters and were not satisfied. I thought you were going to tell me how God was there for me. You didn't tell me nothing. I get it. God's going to protect us. He's going to judge evil someday. What about today, Lord? What are you doing today? How can I feel better about my suffering today when I don't see God stopping it? I have no idea when he will, if he will. That's exactly what this psalm cries out. How long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever, God? God, my heart and my soul hurt every day because my enemies are winning. God, are you even hearing my prayers? Are you going to do something to help me out? If you ask my enemies, Lord, they'll tell you they've beaten me. Let's just pause and appreciate how raw and honest this psalm is about how we feel. Maybe we feel like that even right now. As we're reading through these chapters and God's talking about where he is in this wicked world, maybe we feel that way. What's beautiful about the Psalms is that it models honest prayer and faithful prayer. Honest and faithful. Prayer that doesn't blaspheme God or blame God or charge God with wrongdoing. It's not faithful prayer. Not prayer that doubts God, but prayer that says, God, this is truthfully how I'm feeling. Help me. What's your plan? What are you going to do with where I'm at right now? This faithfulness is shown as the psalmist ends by reconfirming his trust in the Lord. In the midst of going through all of this, Lord, I'm at my end. I'm broken. Lord, help me. Where are you, Lord? In the midst of that feeling, the psalmist looks forward to when God finally saves him. He's proactively worshiping God because he knows God is going to come through for him. He's at the same time, he's holding both those things at the same time. He's saying, God, help me. I'm broken. I'm beaten. I'm defeated. Where are you, Lord? And at the same time, I know you're there. And I know you'll come through for me. And I praise you for that. I don't know how. I don't know when. I just know you. And I know you're going to come through for me. So when we feel like, yeah, God, I've heard this before. I've heard your promises, but I don't see your promises in my life. I don't see that anywhere. That's okay. Now, with that feeling, with that thought, take that to the Lord and trust him with it. And when you do, take it to him in faith, not in doubt, not in blaspheming his name, but take it to him in faith, knowing that he will be there for you. God, I've heard your promises. I don't see them. I'm here for you, God. I will wait as long as it takes. Because I know you're working for me. Because I know you. And you're out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, the scripture says. Now, today, you and I, even in the midst of our feelings about all this, the wickedness that we've experienced in our lives and that's going around the world and the things that are not resolved in our lives, even in the midst of the ways that we feel like we're losing, even in the midst of all of that, we can actually be excited in the Lord. We can have hope in him and we can have joy in him because he knows what's best for us better than we do. And he's working that thing out. Might not be today, might not be tomorrow, maybe today or tomorrow, but might not be. Sometimes we have to suffer to the end of our life even on earth and be rewarded for it after. He knows what is best for us for eternity. And we have full confidence in that, not because we know the plan, where we know the timeline, it's not marked on our calendars. We have confidence because of who God is. Because we know God and he has it under control. This stuff is messy. This is God bringing light to a dark and broken world. Where is God in this evil world? Psalm 10 reminds us that God is good and will punish evil in his perfect timing. Psalm 11, when we're shaken up, are we going to run? Or are we going to turn to the Lord and grow in him more? Psalm 12, God sees all wickedness and commits to not let that wickedness win. In Psalm 13, we're going to struggle. And we're impatient even, but what we're going to do with that struggle and that patience, we're going to bring that to the Lord and trust him with it. And I think that makes, even though God's not working the way we want him to work or the way that we wish he was working, or even though we can't see him all the time, and even though we're struggling with the wickedness that's been done in this world and the wickedness that's been done against us, even in all of those feelings, in that the true things that have happened, we didn't make this stuff up. This is really what we're going through. Even in the midst of all that, we can see where God is. Even in the midst of all that, we're relying on him alone, and our faith is unshaken. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for being there for us, even when we can't see it, or even when we feel lost, even when we feel helpless, powerless. You're actually there. You're actually working for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you that we have you to rely on, and that you make sense out of the world that does not make sense, out of the messed up things and the broken things, out of the situations where people take advantage of us and hurt us. You make sense of it all, Lord. We thank you and we trust in you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, ever said that, hey, life is a lot, it's too much to do on your own, and you want to live for the Lord so that you can receive his help and his guidance and he can walk with you through all this. If you've never made that commitment before and you'd like to make that today, between you and the Lord, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Does anybody else want to make that commitment to the Lord today? Father, I'm praying for those who are here in person or online who are raising their hands because they want to trust in you fully for the first time today. They believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is real and is God, came as a man, was born, lived a perfect life, and died, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it, and that he could take our punishment on himself and die and then raise from the dead, historically, physically rose from the dead to prove that he is God, prove that his claims are true, prove that we can actually trust him to forgive us of our sins and to give us life forever after death. What we call eternal life in you. I pray that those who've risen their hands today, that they have prayed this to you, Lord, and that they begin have a personal relationship with you, that they experience the forgiveness of their sins, everything wrong they've ever done, slate's clean, you've forgiven it all, that the worries that they have about what's going to happen after they die, they need not worry anymore, that they know they'll live forever, life after death with you, and that through all this struggle and turmoil in this world and the wickedness in this world, they know the truth. That all that stuff is evil and wicked and bad because you are good and you call it evil, wicked, bad. And that you will judge it one day. Pray that they find hope in you in those things, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here, you've already trusted in Jesus. You're already following him. And he's reminded you of where he is in the wickedness and the evil of this world. And he's given you hope. And even excitement. You have those wounds, you have that pain, that suffering, but you get to take that somewhere. You're not alone in it. You get to take that to the Lord and cry out to him, be honest with him in faith, and he's showing you where he's at. If that's you this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands and for the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and our minds and our lives. We thank you for how you're present with us. You sit on your throne in the temple, which is our bodies. You're with us. You sit on the throne of heaven, judging evil for what it is, somehow giving us grace for what we've done wrong by Christ's goodness, but then knowing the wickedness that we continue to experience in this world. Walk with us, Lord. Lord, we cry out to you. Help us. Don't forget us, Lord. Help us. Know us. And as we say that, Lord, we pray that, we cry that to you in full faith, that we know you will care for us, provide for us, deliver us. Give us that comfort, Lord. Give us that joy and that excitement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.